Let's turn to Psalm 138. We're going to finish Psalm 138 and move into the 139th Psalm this evening. I want to just read verse 6, touch on it just a little bit, touch on verse 7 a little bit, and then finish up the psalm itself. Verse 6 says, "Though the Lord be high, yet hath he respect unto the lowly, but the proud he knoweth afar off." Obviously, when one looks at the psalm, one can easily conclude that David considered himself to be associated with the lowly. In fact, even as a king, he was deemed as a humble man, a lowly man. As God is concerned for the poor and respects their situation, he has absolutely no respect for the wicked at all. It says he knoweth them afar off. It's not that the Lord does not see them or that he does not know their every thought and their motives, which we're going to see again in Psalm 139. It is that when it comes to his decision to regard them, he has no regards for them, because the proud, by their arrogance, act and live as if they do not need God in their lives, and so he accommodates them by removing his help and mercy from them. And instead of his help and mercy, they are in line for judgment, because God resists the proud. He is continually and always resisting those who are proud. There is nothing that God is doing to favor proud people ever in the Bible. God resisteth. This tense is always a present tense. It's always that God is actively resisting, standing in battle array, standing aloof, standing against the proud. That's not going to change. But he gives grace unto the humble, not the proud, but unto the humble. So when it comes to the proud man or woman, God beholds them at a distance, and he has them in utter derision or scorn. Then I concluded in this verse that the greatest fool who walks this earth is a proud man or woman, whatever their status is on earth. You don't have to be rich to be proud. You could be dirt poor and be proud. The issue isn't necessarily that all rich people are proud. People are proud for various reasons. We like to elevate pride. We're a proud nation, a proud people, a proud race. It's always proud, proud, proud. And I usually replace that with being thankful, because I'm a thankful person. I'm not a proud man. I'm a thankful man, because, again, I recognize that I live according to a privilege, and I'm thankful for that and an opportunity. But the greatest fool who walks this earth is the proud man or woman, whatever their status on earth, for they are beyond divine help by their own choosing. When you choose to exercise your own pride, you are literally, and this is going to be very important in tonight's study, literally telling God, "I don't need you, and I don't want you." Literally telling God, "I don't need you, and I don't want you. I don't need your divine help. I don't need your divine instruction. I don't need anything that you have. I'm going to do it my own way." And I said their hearts are so full of themselves that they have drowned in their own sinfulness. A person who is filled with their own pride, they don't even see that their hearts are drowning them. When Paul talked about the rich and told Timothy to warn the rich not to give themselves over to their riches, he said those who seek riches are those who are drowned by perdition and destruction. They're drowning in their own iniquity. And that's what's happening to many people. That's what always happens to the proud person. There is no greater sinner than the proud, for he or she, in their thinking, needs no help. And the worst of the proud thinks that he or she has a relationship with the very God who stated that he not only does not have any relationship with the proud, but this same God stated in Proverbs 6 that he hates the proud. I mean, there's no question that God hates not just the act of pride. Again, people like to separate the act of pride from themselves. But it doesn't teach that. The Bible doesn't teach that God hates the sin and not the sinner. That's not what the Bible says. That's a new false doctrine. Back in the day, it was very clear that those who taught exposition instead of this nonsense today have always taught exactly what the Bible says. God hates a proud look. That look comes from a person, a lying tongue. That lie comes from a person. He's not saying, okay, your lying tongue, I just hate the tongue. That's stupid. I just hate the eyes of the proud person. People don't even understand the simplicity of language. God said he hates the proud. He hates them. So if a person claims to be proud and yet they claim to have a relationship with God, how could that be? You can't say pride is a work of the spirit. It's a work of the flesh. It's listed as such. I mean, come on. This is clear. Verse 7, though I walk in the midst of trouble, thou wilt revive me. Thou shalt stretch forth thy hand against the wrath of mine enemies, and thy right hand shall save me. So the psalmist stated here that though he would walk through or among dire straits or trouble, that's what he's talking about here. It's not hyperbole. It's not metaphor. It's truth. And notice, not around them, but through them. I walk in the midst. The midst is the center of something. In the center, walking in the center of trouble, in the center of all of this, God would preserve his life. The implication that the dire condition imposed by his enemies was designed to take him out. God was going to rescue him. God would stretch out his hand against the anger of his enemies, and God's right hand would deliver him. We already examined the right hand of God, representing the incredible power of God. Now we move to verse 8. The Lord will perfect that which concerneth me. Thy mercy, O Lord, endureth forever. Forsake not the work of thine own hands. David said, the Lord will complete all that he had begun with me. David gave his life to the Lord after he was anointed. And David said everything that God had promised him from that time that God was going to complete. It's quite a bit of confidence that David had in the Lord. And remember that this completing had to do with his prayer for God's protection against him when his enemies continued to try to kill him. And God fulfilling the promise of not allowing his enemies to do that. It's amazing. And that's the context, not something else outside of the context. Now, if you turn to Philippians, I believe it's chapter 2. I want to make sure. No, Philippians 1. Verses 3 through 7. Philippians 1. Verses 3 through 7. Because it sounds very similar. I'm going to make a point here. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, for you all, making requests with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will complete it. The word perform means to bring something to a completion. Will perform it until the day of Christ. Even as it is fitting for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my bonds and in defense of the confirmation of the gospel, ye are all partakers of my grace. Paul was in jail for proclaiming the gospel. He was being persecuted, and he knew that his continued persecutions, and they were continued. We talked about that before, that in the book of Acts, the Holy Spirit had already told Paul that everywhere he went, he was going to go to prison, he was going to suffer. So this is just part of that. He understood that the persecutions never destroyed the genuine saint. He understood it because he knew the Lord told him what was going to happen. He also understood that God's grace is experienced more so during the testings of persecution, frankly, that we know nothing about at all. He also understood that God's will and plan was to complete or to finish the spiritual work that God began in him. And he extends it out to every saint, that God's will and plan is to complete the work which he began in all the saints, no matter what the sufferings that were experienced. Now, the context is filled with suffering throughout the Old and New Testaments related to the experience of the faithfulness of God and the reality of his mercy. Again, the whole issue of the context is critical as to how you interpret the passage and how you apply the passage. We just don't snatch something out of the context and then we shouldn't, but it's often done. It's done more than we would like to admit. So we can't just snatch stuff out and make it say whatever we want to say, even though that's being done. Sad to say, we have abandoned the reality of what Paul was talking about, the reality of what David was talking about experiencing this great grace and deliverance of the saints through God's mercy and God's right arm, his power, during these times of testings and persecutions and sufferings. We've abandoned that reality and have mystically and without any explanation transferred all of the depths of these truths, all the depths of what these saints experienced, to our own desires and wants and mystical moments of God giving me whatever I want and feeling good about it and blah, blah, blah. When the entire context of what we've been studying has nothing to do with that at all. We can't transfer the promises of God to our lives outside of the context of what the Bible's saying. That's stupid. Why don't we just say what it says? We can't go, oh, well, Paul experienced God's grace and mercy and power, etc., in bonds. And I don't like that, so let me just take the promises, even though they were made to Paul, and he experienced those very promises in the sufferings and in the imprisonment, and not in ease and prosperity or whatever. Let me just take all the promises out, ignore what the Bible says, and then make them all something for me to experience whenever I want to. Which, oddly enough, we blame the cults, and we blame, like, word faith cults and these other false teachers for doing the same thing, and we wind up doing it ourselves on an individual and collective basis. It's crazy to do that. And then we give ourselves a pass. We act like, you know, well, God, he gives me slack to violate his truth. I just violate his truth at will, and God will do it, you know, because I don't have to explain anything to you. You're just judging me. That's how we do things today. Everyone's a big, stupid baby. You bring them simple truth, they don't want to deal with it. So they just start throwing up, you're just judgmental, you're judging me, you're insensitive, whatever. And they just abandon truth. And they think that someone like me is going to let them get away with it. I'm not letting you get away with anything. You come to me, it's my job to say, you know what, that's nonsense. Not to say, well, yeah, maybe I'm judgmental. Maybe I'm not sensitive. And no, first, I'm not judgmental. It's my job to tell the truth. And second, your sensitivity and mine is irrelevant. I don't care what you think about my sensitivity. I didn't sign on to be seeker-friendly Harley. You know, we don't have preachers today to give people the impression that God is speaking. You know, we give people the impression that God wants to just have a sit-down, a chit-chat dialogue with you. God commands. How does it not affect the people who proclaim his word? You read I don't know how you folks read the prophets, but the prophets were busy commanding people to repent. They're not have this chit-chat mentality like we have today. That's bogus nonsense. We do this stuff just like the cults and false teachers are doing, and give ourselves a pass, and if there's something I want to do, then I find it rather easy to find and misinterpret as many passages as I can, robbing them of their immediate context, ignoring the glaring meaning of them, and make them mean what I want them to mean. So, in essence, I rob God of the truth, of the spiritual, of the truth to do what he says. And then when my plan fails, of course, let me go back and put it this way. I rob God, okay? I rob the truth out of what it means. And so I basically rob that which is spiritual for that which is material and temporal, because I want what I want, and I'm going to rob God of the truth to do it. So then when my plan fails, and it's going to fail because it's not spiritual, it's destined to fail because God is not passive to what we're doing, then I act like I don't know what to do. The issue is not knowing what to do. The issue is I need to see the reality of the horrors of what I have been doing all along and then repent of it to God. That's the issue. We're acting like I don't know what to do. Everything you've been doing has been wrong. Now that has to be admitted. That's called confession. I just can't keep doing wrong and acting like what I'm doing is not wrong, and then it gets busted by God. Well, what am I? I don't know what to do. What you need to do is stop acting like what you don't know to do, because you do know what you're doing because you've been thinking about it. And we're going to deal with that tonight too. How our thoughts, we like to segment our thoughts from our deeds. And we like to humor ourselves and say, well, I might have thought this, but my actions say something else. No, your thoughts are part of your act. They're part of your actions. We're going to see that quite simply according to the Bible. The Lord will perfect, verse 8, that which concerneth me. Thy mercy, O Lord, endureth forever. Forsake not the work of thy own hands. Everything God promised to David, he would fulfill. And that's the beauty of David giving the example of the complete reliability of the Word of God during the trials and testings that he went through. He said that the mercy of God is everlasting. We've seen that so many times already in our study, and that the mercy of God was contextually experienced again during these trials that he suffered at the hands of his enemies. He also mentioned the fact that it was eternal. He asked the Lord not to forsake the works of his own hands, which is another way of saying to the Lord not to forsake him. He considered himself not only to be considered part of the humble, but also to be the work of God's hands, because God made him and God kept him, which actually leads to Psalm 139. Now, I want to read the psalm first, then we're going to begin actually going through the psalm. Psalm 139, because it's a powerful psalm, no doubt. And it pretty much goes in line with what we've been studying the last few weeks on Sundays. O Lord, thou hast searched me and known me. Thou knowest my down-sitting and mine uprising. Thou understandest my thoughts afar off. Thou compassest me, or my path and my lying down, and art acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word in my mouth, but lo, O Lord, thou knowest it altogether. Thou hast beset me behind and before, and laid thy hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high, I cannot attain unto it. Whither shall I go from thy presence, or thy spirit? Whither shall I flee from thy presence? If I ascend up to heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall thy hand lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, even the night shall be light about thee. Yea, the darkness hideth not from thee, but the night shineth as the day, and the darkness as the light are both alike to thee. Thou hast possesseth my inward parts. Thou hast covered me in my mother's womb. I'm going to stop at that point. It's just a wonderful, wonderful psalm. And we're going to take some time to really look at this with some seriousness, like we always do in our study of the Bible. The psalm itself is thought to have been composed by David when made king of Israel. I think it might be safe to assume that he was at that time. Though some think it was written by him when accused of traitorous intent by Saul, which means, of course, that it was written before he became king. That's possible, too. He spends a lot of time writing about his persecutions from his various enemies. But regardless, it is a most awe-inspiring poetry on the wisdom and the knowledge, the presence and the justice of God. Many quote from these verses regarding the nature of mankind, and there's an element where that might be true, but I want to focus, of course, on the context of the passage itself so that we can understand not what we think or want to think about this great psalm and what it means to us, but what it meant to David, what he was doing, the purpose behind why he wrote it, and then what it means to us as it meant to him. And when a passage or any study is examined in the context which it was written, the context itself becomes the framework or the meaning that's relative to the time and condition of the writer or the writers. That's what it means when you talk about the context of a passage. You're talking about the framework. The context is literally the building of the passage. It tells you everything, contains everything you need to know. It tells you who it was written to and why, the purpose behind it. If you don't have that, well, you don't have anything. You're just guessing. And there's just too much guesswork, and we're guessing wrong. That's why a lot of people don't like the Old Testament. And I don't know how you understand the new without the old. The context or the framework of the New Testament is the Old Testament. How can you know the New Testament without knowing the Old Testament? It's referenced hundreds of times in the New Testament. Verse 1. To the chief musician, a psalm of David, O Lord, thou hast searched me and known me. David started this psalm by declaring the omniscience and the omnipresence of the Lord. Now we're going to define omniscience and omnipresence. Omniscience means that God alone has total knowledge forever. God knows every thought about every person at the same time forever. So God knows everything that we have thought, thinking, and haven't thought about yet at the same time forever. Of every person. Those who have died, those who live, and those who haven't been born yet. He already knows the thoughts of those who haven't been born yet. At the same time. We don't make much of this great God. We don't meditate about his greatness, about his knowledge. But that's what omniscience means. He has total knowledge. There is no one who is smarter than God. There is no greater knowledge than God. That's why for the life of me, I don't understand why people have... I'm sorry, I do know for the life of me why they've done it. Why they have objected to my constant yelling that they go to God to get what he wants them to do, because he certainly knows more than me. And obviously a lot of folks, they don't even believe that because they won't go to God to find out what he wants. But I know why. We're going to deal with that too. It is the state or quality of knowing everything. Not only does he know the thoughts, but he knows the motives of every thought of every person at the same time. Those who are here and those who are not here, who are yet to be born forever at the same time. He knows everything. And see, the people don't want to submit to God. I like to block that stuff out, you know, like to make noise in their mind, a noise in life where they try to just blot all that out. But that's fruitless because it doesn't change God, doesn't change his nature. He knows everything. It's not like you're going to do something he doesn't know. See, we keep thinking about God in the present tense. Well, God doesn't see me now. God already knows what you're going to do before the world began, before any planet, before any created thing. God has already knows and will know every thought. So it's not like we're going to do something he doesn't already know. He already knows it. Things we haven't even got to yet, he already knows it. He knows it all. Everything there is to know about knowledge, God knows it all. That's what omniscience means. Omnipresence means that God is God is present in all places at all times. So there is not a place where God is not. So God is present here and everywhere else at the same time. Where do you think you're going to go? Where you're not going to? In fact, the whole psalm teaches that where are you going? Where is his presence is going to be? Nowhere. So you can't have, okay, I got a church life, I got a work life, I have a home life, and I have a private life. And because I think people don't know it, that's okay. Why is it okay? God already knows it all. He knows the deception and the life and the choices we haven't even thought about yet. He already knows it all. What are we going to do? Now, what I don't understand, I just cannot fathom an understanding, is why doesn't that affect us positively? Because it's going to certainly reveal itself to us from David's point of view. Omnipresence means that God is present in all places at all times. God is not bound by time and space. We're bound by time and space. We're bound by a lot of things. God is unbound. Time is a moment defined as second and hours and minutes and dates and months and years have nothing to do with God. Nothing. That has nothing to do with God. Well, we prayed you come into this place. He's already there. What are you talking about? Nothing to do with God. God's going to, on the marquee, God will be at our church, you know, come to our healing service on the Four Square Church at 7 o'clock on Tuesday. It's nonsense. God's either there or not. You don't invite God to come into your church. That's ridiculous. He owns the church. The true church anyway. Maybe he doesn't own that one. I don't know. God is in every place, at every moment, forever. Everywhere. And we're going to define where everywhere is. It's not the vague, okay, God's in Santa Ana, and God is in Anaheim, and God is in Russia, and God is in Stockholm, Sweden, and God is in Ghana, but he's not in me. He's not aware of what's going on in me. Oh, well, we'll see about that. Omnipresence and omniscience is forever denied to human beings. It's not going to happen with us. There's not going to be any omni-anything when it comes to human beings. We will see that omniscience and omnipresence goes beyond knowing and seeing everything that a person can do. It reveals that God sees and knows all of our thoughts, motives, and direction of our lives completely and eternally to this second. There are decisions that we haven't even thought about thinking about. He already knows forever. To him, it's done. Listen, God isn't learning anything. You're not teaching God anything. You're not going to say and do something that God did not know. You're not going to ask God for something in prayer that he doesn't already know about. What did Jesus say of the Father? He had knowledge of what you need before you ask him. Why? Because he's omniscient. He's omnipresent. He's omnipotent. He's all powerful. He has perfect and complete knowledge of everything you need before you even ask him. You're not asking God for something he doesn't already know. He knows us and sees us with a perfect knowledge to the very core of our being. We don't want this God in our life. We want to have freedom to do what we want. Well, you know what? Let me spare you a little bit. You can have all the freedom you want. You could do whatever your little rotten heart desires. And at the end, you will find out you didn't have none. Because you're not in control of your life. Even as a sinner, he doesn't have control over his life. He may act and do whatever he wants in this life, but that's all designed by God for his judgment. It's not designed for his benefit. God forbid that a believer would want to do anything other than what God wants. There is nothing that we can do that he does not already know about and has already acted upon in his eternal plan. God has already enacted his response to what we think we know and do that he knows or doesn't know. He's already enacted his response to it. God has already factored in the entire life of every single person and every deed, every consequence, good and bad, to the person or persons. He's already factored it all in. And you know what? I can't stop it. No one else can stop it. You know, if we decide that in our space-time continuum that God says this, and I say, forget you. God says, fine, I already worked that out. I already worked that whole circumstance out for you to deal with you before the world began. And when I set it in motion, no one's going to be able to stop it but me if I choose to do it. I don't know. And we run to people. Help us to see if God is going to stop or start something. You better keep on stepping because nothing I can do. If God sets something in motion, who am I to try to stop it? I'm just going to stand out the way and go, you know what? I want to watch this. I want to see what happens to a person who decides they don't want to follow God. I want to see what happens to that person. Because I want to learn something from that. I want to learn not to follow that person's example. He cannot be fooled by any human being, nor can he be taught by any. Who's going to fool an all-knowing God? See, I cannot emphasize the fact that there are so many people in the church who need to be locked up in some kind of an insane asylum, that there are more people who are literally insane in the church than the ones that are in the asylum, that there are many people in the so-called church are certifiable. Because they really don't believe God is God. I keep saying this whole thing, God is God, but I think it just comes out like meow, meow, bow, 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 wow. I don't think people believe it. I don't think they really understand it. I don't think most people care about it. Because they have this stuff in their minds that they're trying to factor God into their little scheme. And God's going, you know, I already factored into my plan your own doom. What we don't know of ourselves, he knew from all eternity. And the fact is, we don't know anything about ourselves. We think we're very smart people. We have jobs. We drive cars. You know, we can read books. We get, you know, A's in our exams. So what? What does that all mean to God? Nothing. That doesn't mean you're smarter than him. You might be smarter than 1,000 people. It doesn't mean you're smarter than God. And there's a lot of things you don't know. Whatever we think we do know, there is a myriad of unintelligible things. You can't even count the things you don't know, because you're one person in one real small spot on this planet. There are a lot of things you don't know. They're innumerable by human standards. And there are things that you don't know that are happening every day, even in your own life. Yeah, God knows. Forever. Our choices and plans that we make, he knows about them, about them all, from all eternity, and has already determined the outcome of them all. Things happen to us and we think, oh, we like, this is it, this is it. Well, there's a human rationale behind what happens to my life. Oh, there's a divine one too. But we don't like the divine. oh, this happened and that happened and this happened and this happened. So we look for human explanations to define what went on. Who's in control of everything? Humans or God? That's why I said we don't believe God is God, because when things happen, we don't want to get to the place we say, God did this. This is part of his plan. This is part of his predetermined will for my life. And it's either a judgment, a chastening, or a lesson. And we don't want to look at it that way. So we just go straight human. Well, he has already determined the outcome of every decision. So if I decide to violate his plan, why should I be surprised when he enacts chastening or judgment to my life? Why do I act surprised? Because I don't believe God is God. And if he's not all this, and trust me, I can't even begin to explain omniscience, omnipresence, and omnipotence. I haven't even talked about omnipotence, which means God is all powerful. That's just not here at this point. We'll probably get to it, and I'm sure it's alluded to here. In fact, you really can't be the other two without being omnipotent either. So you can't be omniscient, omnipresent, and not be all powerful. So we will probably delve into the omnipotent factor, but not tonight. But this is the God of Scripture. This is the God we don't want. It is this God that David appealed to and had declared that God had already searched him out and knew him. He says, O Lord, you have searched me, grammatically, you have searched and are still searching me, and known and are still knowing me. We act like there's a period of time where, you know, God's going to take a vacation from us, and then gives us the right to just lose it. Yeah, well, when is that? Because if you have that God, you don't have the God of Scripture. When David said that the Lord searched him, he meant that the Lord did a thorough examination. Now, I've been to a number of doctors in my life. I'm sure you have too, and they've done examinations. So you stick out your tongue, put the stick in your throat, and all that stuff, and looked in the light, checked the ears, you know, checked the eyes, took your temperature, took blood, took urine samples, X-rays, whatever. Did a whole, and you know, the doctors we have to now compared to the ones that I grew up with are. Or children compared to the doctors that we had. They don't even do a thorough exam. It's just a factor. Get them in, get them out, get them in, get them out, get them in. It's like, come in. What do you want? Okay, here's a prescription. Ding, next. Number 47. And then you're just out the door. God doesn't do that. God does a thorough examination. He not only stated that the Lord had done this and was currently doing it, when we get to verse 23, we will see that he asked the Lord to continue to do it. So this isn't something that's going to end. You have searched me out, and you are still searching me out, and please keep searching me out. Keep searching me. Keep knowing me. How could this man stand before this God and do that? Well, we're going to develop that in this song. He could make this bold declaration because he lived a life that was godly and well-pleasing to God. That's why. That's the only reason why he could do that. Every day, this man woke up with the conscious knowledge and will to please God. Today, 95% of the church doesn't know what to do. And yet, here we have examples of people who have done it without the indwelling Spirit. What is our excuse? I mean, this man is pouring out his heart to God all the time. We see this over and over and over, not just in David's life, but in Nathan's life and in other lives in the Old Testament. We've seen it in lives in the New Testament. So what is our problem? We don't believe God is God. We look at David as if he's a hologram. It's the whole story. We read it and might get excited and extract a little truth and sprinkle it on our little experience, and we act like the realities that David went through could not possibly take place. Well, then close the Bible and forget about it. You don't believe it, forget it. What are you playing for? Oh, God has factored that in too, to the equation of what he's going to do with your life. As he done with so many who have crossed the door jam of this ministry and many other ministries. That God is not playing. And we are, and he's not. He can make that bold declaration because he lived a life that was godly and well-pleasing to God. It was David's intent to please the Lord all the time, and that's what he did. He didn't have, listen, this was a person who was motivated by his love of God to please and to serve God every day. He didn't have no one to tell him to do that. No one's to tell you to do that. His reputation outwardly to others was that of a man who loved and worshiped the Lord God of Israel. Outwardly, he loved the temple and he loved the worship of the true and living God. Everyone who knew David knew that. This wasn't something that was sporadic. It wasn't something that was temporal. It wasn't something that was hit or miss. This was his passion. When you saw Paul before his conversion, he was sold out to Judaism. When he became a believer after his incredible conversion, he was sold out to Christianity. He lived for Christ forever until he died and then went to be with the Lord. And he's just a human being like anybody else. So why is it happening in the church? You waste so much time having to deal with circumstances and situations which will not even exist once people really understand that God is God in their own personal experience. And then when they're truly filled with the Spirit, they will minister and serve one another in a way that glorifies the God that we keep claiming that we know. And our claims to know God are meaningless. David's life, therefore, was an open book to God and for all to see. David's life was open. Everybody who saw David knew David. They saw his, he didn't have a secret life. And those moments, that moment when he had a little Bathsheba deal, I don't care how he hit it, God was whooping his behind all the time. God put a whooping on that boy and then publicly exposed it. And then gave him mercy. But that wasn't something he was doing all the time. He loved God. His little moments with the Philistines acting like he was crazy. That wasn't true of him every day. He loved the Lord. No closets, no phoniness, no duality about his life. He didn't live one life in the public eye and another one in a private life, a privacy of his own home. And he didn't have a life at the temple which was different than this. Man. His worship of God and to God, of and to God, was from the core of his being, right from the soul. In his public worship of God, he was given to praise of God continually. David praised God continually. He understood who God is, loved him, and praised him continually. His worship did not come from mimicking him of other people. And that's what happens in so many churches. This one hollers amen. And people come in and they like that person's amen. They, next thing you know, they all sound alike. And it gets to a place where they won't say amen until this person says amen. That's mimicking. This one says praise God. Oh, praise God. It must be a time to say praise God because, you know, my model said praise God. So now you say praise God. Or if no one says nothing, that must be what we need to do. Just say nothing. What's in your core? That's the question. What is in your core? If there's nothing there, nothing's there. His worship did not come from mimicking of others, but from his own heart, touched by God. That's true of David, should be true of everybody. Not only did he state that the Lord did a thorough examination of him, but that he also knew or have known him. And we did with the same thing in perfect tense with the searching. The same thing's true of the knowing. God continually knew David and still knew David. And in verse 2, he's going to ask him to keep doing it. Or he's going to say, thou knowest. That's a perfect tense. It's permanent. Verse 1, he says, imperfect tense, you've done it and you're still doing it. perfect tense, and you're doing it forever. This means that God was acquainted with David in every way possible, and that he was completely knowledgeable of him and in all wisdom concerning him. This is really something. God was acquainted with David in every way possible, and that God was completely knowledgeable of him and in all wisdom, his wisdom, God's wisdom concerning him. So God's regard for David and how God used David and how God shaped David's life and gave David direction was seen in how God in his infinite wisdom used his wisdom to shape and direct his life. It's amazing. I can't make it any clearer, I could tell you, but my mind is saying this is too much. And like David said, it's too high. I cannot attain. It's amazing. He said that a lot further down the passage than I just did. It would be the equivalent of saying that God knew him through and through. So there was nothing that God did not know about this man. And David asked God to keep searching him and to keep knowing him. And he did. And then he would ask God to continue to do it, to keep the everlasting spotlight on him and in him, and he would. Spurgeon wrote something about this I thought was quite interesting. He said, "The Lord knoweth or knows all things naturally according to his nature and as a matter of course, and not by any effort on his part." God exerts no energy to know us. God doesn't have to exert any thought to know what we're thinking. God doesn't exert one whit of any energy to know all of humanity. He knows it by a matter of course. It is what his omniscience, omnipresence, and omnipotence permits him to do. It's natural for God to do it. Searching ordinarily implies a measure of ignorance, which is removed by observation. Of course, this is not the case with the Lord. But the meaning of the psalmist is that the Lord knows us as thoroughly as if he had examined us minutely and had pried into the most secret corners of our being. This infallible or perfect knowledge has always existed. Whether we realize or not, God is eternal, so all the attributes of his omniscience, omnipresence, omnipotence has always existed. There never was a time when God didn't know you, know about you, or knows you now. "Thou hast searched me, and it continues unto this day, since God cannot forget that which he has once known." There never was a time in which we were unknown to God, and there never will be a moment in which we shall be beyond his observation. So all the things we think we're doing that people don't know, of course that's true. There's a lot of people know what we're doing. They don't even know what we're thinking. They don't know anything about the core. They don't know what's in our heart. God knows it all forever. Note how the psalmist makes his doctrine personal. He saith not, "O God, thou knowest all things, but thou hast known me." It is ever our wisdom to lay truth home to ourselves, end of quote. He just didn't make it general, though that would be true. God does know all things. But David said, "You know me. You've known me." Now, with the few minutes that I do have, I think it's time for some honesty here. And for all who hear this message, beside those of us that are here. Because David gives us quite an example. But do we have the courage to ask the Lord to do the same examination of our own hearts? Not that he doesn't know it already from before the foundation of the world. That's not the point. David already stated that the Lord did both, and that he stood before the Lord in total exposure, inside and out, to this awesome God. Do we? The point of asking, whether it be David or ourselves, is a matter of our own honesty before a perfect and holy God. and that we approach him biblically and with the understanding that there is nothing that we can do, say, or think in our entire lives that he does not already know and has already instigated his eternal plan to deal with it. He has already instigated his plan to everything we do. Now listen to me. So if we appear to be one way before people, but inside our thoughts and our intents are evil, God has already instigated a plan against what we are and what we're doing. So when it comes to pass, no need to act like we didn't know what was doing, because if we really go to God, he'll tell us. He'll tell you why this didn't happen, why this did happen, why this didn't happen the way you wanted. God will tell you because you already know all the things you were doing to get to this place were evil. And God knew it. Now, we might have made noise in our head and tried to act like it didn't happen. But way, 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 way down that core, we made provisions for all this stuff. We did things we knew were wrong. Our conscience told us this is wrong. We did it anyway. And we thought that we were going to get by with it. God said, look, I already worked it out. I already worked the plan into it. I already factored every evil thought, every deed you're doing, already factored it in for your own doom. Boom. Your plan got destroyed. Oh, Lord, why did you do it? And the Spirit of God says, you know why I did it. He's speaking to the same little mischievous little evil person that we are on the inside. What we thought we were going to get by with. And what we console with, we're going to get by with something. God says, you know why I did what I did. You just don't want to face it. Keep making that noise in your head. You're trying to drown out what you already know. We need to have this simple honesty that David had before God and stop with this grandiose, pompous stupidity that we oftentimes do in our playing with God and lying to each other. And that's exactly what it is. Playing with God. Lying to each other. One of the major problems that my simpleton mind has dealt with in the church for all of the 32 years I have had to do with all of this church business is all this phoniness that is so blatant in the church and even in this church. It's amazing how phoniness is just, it's just widespread. You know, there used to be a time where people tried to hide the phoniness. I mean, they really made an effort to hide it. And you have people in this church that made real efforts to hide phonies. I mean, they you could see they had to get out their building because the shape-shifting was about ready to change. They're about ready to change back to their old self. It's hard to sit under an hour preaching because you can't change. You really got to deal with this stuff. But I've seen this stuff. And now it's just out there. People aren't even ashamed anymore. My point is I'm tired of the hypocrisy of people smiling in my face and using God's speak, who mean absolutely none of it. They don't mean any of it. Of calling me pastor and following nothing that I teach from the Word of God. I've had that happen so many times. I don't know why people call me their pastor. They're not going to follow what I tell them. They'll follow within the limits of their own plans. You know, if I think the pastor is saying something I agree with, then I will follow that if it fits into my plan. And my little scheme. I haven't told him none of my scheme and plan because I know if he knew about it, he'd blast me. So, but I'm just going to, you know, work my way around and try to get in there and try to work what he says. And yeah, then it becomes, well, the pastor said, but you didn't tell the pastor your schemes. You just did it. You just took words that he said. You manipulated him to make him agree with you not telling him what the truth is, then you used him to tell others, oh, well, the pastor said, fill in the blank. Had that happen so many times in this church where I became the reason why people were justified to do whatever they wanted to do. And then they did it. But it didn't work because God knew what I didn't know. So I love the Lord. You know, what I don't know, he definitely knows. So if you're trying to manipulate me, God already knows it. Because he got my back, side, front, and everything else. I get tired of people calling me pastor. They're going to follow whatever they think I, you know, told them within the limitations, the framework of their plan. And they've been thinking this plan through. People aren't that stupid. Well, they are, but they haven't figured it out yet. But they think they're smart. So they got this plan they worked on 4 or 5 years ago. Since they know me of 10 or 15 or 20 or 30, because people know me for a long, and they got these plans. They have this objective. They're going to work this objective. They're going to work this puppy out to the bone. And the guy's already worked his, so it's doomed from the get-go because it's not of him. But they got a plan. And see, they think this thing through. Okay, now, today is this. This is my goal. This is my objective. This is my plan. Now, I'm going to get to here, and some people have, you know, they have lists and they wrote stuff down. This is, I plan to be this part a year from now, 3 years from now. That kind of, yeah, they have goals, written goals, as if that's going to matter. And so they're thinking this whole thing through. And then they figure out each moment, how am I going to get there? Now, they have minds like notepads. They're thinking this stuff through. I mean, they got this puppy worked out. They're visualizing all this stuff. It's a part of the experience. Visualize all this stuff. I'm going to get this. I'm going to get that. I'm going to get this. And they just forgot about truth. Forget truth. I'm working all this stuff out in my little mind. And I'm going to use whomever I need to use to get there. So it doesn't matter. The pastor, I can use him and use the spiritual to get that, you know, and I can use his wife or other sisters and brothers, you know, to work this thing that I work through in my own mind. I got this plan. I'm working it through. I've been working it for years. I don't tell nobody what my plan is because ain't none of their business to know what's going on. But I'm working this puppy through and I'm going to get to that plan. Forgot all about God. I keep talking about the God factor. Forgot all about the God factor. And so they work their plan secretly, stealthily, and they, you know, looks like going the right direction. Hey, this thing might actually work out, you know. And God says, oh, no, it's not going to work out. You about ready to meet me. I already got my stuff. It's already laid out to destroy your plan. But you act like he's not going to do it. Because you got some dumb preacher who you fed 1% of information, leaving other 99% out. He's only going to tell you what you told him, but the 99%, 1%. You know, if he doesn't know you telling him the truth, he's not going to know what to do. He's going to tell you, if you tell me 5%, I'm going to give you information based on 5%. But that 95%, God's going to kick your behind. You ain't never going to work your plan out. But you got it all figured out. You thought all this stuff through. You haven't figured out God. He's got his plan. And like I've been saying forever, God's plan is the one that's going to come to pass, not yours or mine. But I just get tired of people calling me pastor that have absolutely no regard for what it means. They just want to call that name. And in their mind, as long as I give them something that makes them feel good and encouraging, oh yeah, he's the pastor. Order. Let me get on this box. Start talking about God is God and God is going to, no, no, and God's plan. Harley. No, brother. We ain't going to deal with that. And don't follow a thing I teach from the Word of God. Tired of all the boastings and professions of following after the Lord when the exact opposite is true in the heart and soul. We have no problem rejecting the plain truth and willfully in mind, heart, and soul concoct a lie and putting on an act that you bring before me and others that you are truly following the truth while at the same time trying to deceive me and others to support you in doing your own will. That's part of that working all this stuff through stuff. And at the root of all this is a complete dismissing of submission of our lives to the lordship of the true and living God. That's what it boils down to. David said, Lord, I'm yours. We say ideology. You know, we say it verbally. It's our ideology that we believe that we are gods. But practically, no. Mm-mm. Not at all. This is why these things are done so easily. This dismissing of the truth and saying things we don't mean and being a hypocrite. And that the attempt to cover up the evil while at the same time being shallow and avoiding the truth is all done with such contempt for God that it's ridiculous. It's atrocious. It's not that I'm really the issue. It's God is the issue at all of this. It's all about Him. Any person with a half a conscience that is affected by the Holy Spirit would immediately have in their hearts at the moment of genuine response to the conviction of God. He would dispatch godly sorrow to that person's heart. And the result of that, of truly being sorrowful to God, would be that it would produce a repentance without regrets and a turning from such wickedness and crying out to God if it isn't too late to receive His mercy. Paul talked about godly sorrow. It's not, I'm sorry that I got caught. I'm sorry that I offended you. I'm sorry that I said this about you. I'm sorry I did this. That's the very sorrow of the world that Paul is talking about. And that produces death. Godly sorrow. It's a sorrow that comes from God. One knows he or she has offended God, has sinned before God. And there's this godly sorrow. It is a divine work. Godly sorrow produces repentance. Not apologies, but repentance. That's what we need. Godly sorrow produces repentance with no regrets, not to be repented of. No regrets, no change, no turning from it. Once it's real, it's real. That's what God's going to produce. Not, I'm sorry that I hurt you today because I sure plan to do it the next chance I get. And this is a long line of apologies. A million times I've already hurt you already. It's, Lord, I hurt you. Start working between you and Him. You cannot knowingly stand before this perfect being and continue to dismiss Him and His will and His people without dire and calamitous consequences on your life, and sad to say, on the lives of people you are connected with. And that's what happens. It's not just you, it's other people as well. David's persecutors continued to accuse him of so many things that he had nothing to do with. His enemies continually hounded him, wanting him dead, as if they could, and if they could not succeed in killing him, then at the very least, to so mar his reputation that he would be ineffective as a witness to others about the mercy and salvation of the Lord. We have seemed to have lost that desire to be the proper witness of the Lord's mercy and salvation. And that witness begins when we are open in total honesty before the Lord, first and foremost. Once I'm honest, like David was a perfect witness, a perfect model of a witness of God's mercy and deliverance. Because he was totally open before God. And if we are not open before Him, first and foremost, the enemies of the Lord and you, or I, will do everything that they and we can to use our rebellion, because that's what it is, to discredit God through you. You'll start going back to the very people you renounced as people who are heathen. Suddenly they'll be your only friends. You know, where you had the church and the spiritual contact, that'd be gone. You'd be, next thing you'd be hanging around the homies again. And won't even know how you got there. Because you know the spiritual people aren't going to let you do your thing. And they're going to make your life useless as a witness and for the purposes of God. And the destruction of your testimony and life will trickle down to despising others. And the people of God will not be helped at all. And this is just a few of the horrible things that can and will happen and are happening in the lives of so many people who have failed to be completely open and honest before the Lord. Whereas Paul stated that he lived with a clear conscience before God and men unto this day. Paul said, my conscience is clear before God. That's being open. And you look at Paul's life, and his life was not some spastic, sporadic, ignorance-laden, I don't know what I'm doing for God. I mean, here's a man who was devoted. His whole life was given over to the proclamation of the gospel. He lived with a clear conscience right before his enemies, and the high priest ordered him to be slapped because he said something like this. I mean, slap that man in the face. And he did. I said, my conscience is clear before God and men unto this moment. High priest says, slap him. And the high priest thought that that statement was so outrageous that a man could live with a clear conscience like that. And Paul did. And if he could, so could we. What's keeping us from doing it? Us. Let's pray. Lord, what can be said that hasn't already been said? Not just tonight, but for so many years, Lord. The truth has been poured out. Even we're looking at the message today, just one message online, just at random, and it spoke as if it was speaking on Sunday. It's amazing, Lord, just things at random. How, Father, the truth is so accurate all the time, and how you are to be praised because of it. I pray that we would give serious thinking of heart to what we've heard this evening. Bless the giving in Jesus' name. Amen.